Now, I would venture to say that just about all Christians, as well as a good number of non-Christians all over the world, can identify the most central Christian symbol. You guys know what it is? Okay. That's a little hint there behind me. Made it a little easier for you. Yes. And although, you know, I would say in the last, you know, 10, 15, 20 years, you have a growing number of people who, you know, who haven't grown up around any kind of structure, any kind of identification. And you do have people that will, you know, you can tell when somebody refers to, if you're wearing a necklace or you have some kind of a cross on you, they'll refer to it as a plus sign or something because they actually don't know what it is. I think there are a growing number of people for whom this is not a cultural connection. They really don't understand it. But at this point, there are, you know, I would say a majority of people even outside of the church that can identify the cross. And even though it's been the dominant symbol for so long, for the first 300 or so years of the church, it really wasn't. The cross was not, it was actually considered to be too, it was almost like a too close for comfort. It was too violent, too painful, a memory. And during the Roman persecutions under Nero and Decian and Diocletian, in the underground catacombs, on the walls of the tombs of Christians martyred for their faith, it wasn't the cross that you saw etched into the walls. It was an anchor. And in fact, there are numbers of places where in these tombs they found the symbol of the anchor along with different messages, generally something to do with peace. Peace be with you. In one cemetery, archaeologists found 70 different kinds of these messages just in that one alone. Now, around the time of Emperor Constantine's conversion, the symbol faded out in favor of the cross. But it was during those first 300 years when it was not, the empire was not considered a Christian empire. Christianity didn't have favored status. It was during those times when it was hard to be a Christian that it was the anchor that Christians clung onto, that they relied on as the symbol of the immovable support that when everything else seemed to be falling apart. And it's based in Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 that says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." And it was a singer named Michael Card who pointed that out, who I, you know, learned that from. He had an album on the book of Hebrews called Soul Anchor. And he had pointed out some of those things about how the anchor became really the dominant symbol in the early church. And he spells it S-O-U-L. I'm spelling it S-O-L-E. Both of them work. He is an anchor for the soul, but he is the only anchor. And that's really what I want to point out today. We need a solid, immovable foundation to help us to understand who we are and why we're here. Because that really is the biggest question that any human being has. Who am I? Why am I here? And even as Christians, we have to figure that out. It's knowing that God is our anchor that helps us to understand that and to go from there. And I'm convinced that the symbol of the anchor sums up the message of Romans beautifully. There are scholars who believe that chapter 16, and particularly the doxology in these last three verses, were not actually written by Paul. But as I read, you know, various writers on it, there's really not a consensus. There are a number of people that believe that he did, a number of people that believe that he didn't. But the fact that Paul ends with this doxology and he finishes this letter with this idea of God as our foundation seems to me just a perfect summary of everything that he said in the first 16 chapters. So it makes perfect sense to me that he really did write it. So I want to show you three things about the fact that God is our anchor that is so central for our lives as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, it is so central to understand what it means to be a Christian. The first is that God, our soul anchor, provides security. So this is a doxology. This means a word of glory. Paul wants to end the letter giving praise to God for all the things that he's explained up to this point in the book of Romans and about God and what he's done through the gospel. So he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So he uses two words that are really important. The first one is able, and it's where it's the word where we get our word dynamite, dunamis. It's a word that means powerful. God is powerful to strengthen us. But Paul uses actually a little bit different word for strengthen. He uses the word for establish, and it comes out of the building industry. It's the idea of setting something on a solid foundation. And it's just another form of the same image as the anchor. Because really, what does the anchor do for the boat? Keeps it from moving. Foundation does the same thing for a building. So God is able to powerfully establish us on a secure foundation, something immovable. Since so much in our lives changes from day to day. And the way that God establishes us is rooted in the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not just talking about the act of preaching when somebody proclaims it, but he's talking about the message that is preached. Through that message that Jesus came, that he lived a perfect life, that he died to take our punishment and rose again, for those who receive that message, God secures us in Christ. And our hope is not in what we are, not in what we can do. Our salvation is secure, and our identity can be secure because it does not rest in our gifts, our performance, or our appearance. Now, I know that, and we talk about this a lot, and this applies to every one of us, but I want to really talk to those of you who are graduating seniors, but not only to Tim, because he's the only one here, but any of you that are high school students, that are college students, if you're in that range of life where you are, within a number of years, going to be making some really momentous decisions about your life. You are heading into a life situation, or you're in a life situation that is ripe for insecurity. Statistics tell us that eating disorders, stress-induced illnesses, those are rampant on college campuses. Now, why is that? Well, it seems that you have tremendous pressure at multiple levels in that setting. You have, you know, pressure for grades. You know, there's pressure in high school. You want to get into a good college. But once you're in college, you realize what my performance in this stage of my life is really going to determine what I do after this. It's going to determine my success or failure. At least you think that. It doesn't completely, you know, the pressure I don't think is, it ought to be as heavy because there's so many other factors. But that's what many college students feel. So the grades are a huge part of it, but that's not the only thing. A lot of people in that stage of life are looking for the person they may meet to share their lives with. They want to look good for that person. They want to be the right person. They want to, they want to find that person. And there's a tremendous pressure to, you know, not only to spend time studying, but also to exercise, to, you know, be in the activities that where you're going to meet the kind of person you want to spend your life with. You want to make new friends. You may have a lot of pressure to hang out with a certain crowd, to do certain things. The pressure to do what you know is wrong, it doesn't end in high school. It carries on to college, and in fact, you'll find out when you get out of college, it carries on for the rest of your life. Peer pressure never disappears. It's always there. It's just your peer group kind of shuffles as you go along. There are all kinds of sources of security and identity when you're in college or when you're in, you know, from high school to college and beyond that you are tempted to rest in. And let me tell you right now, and those of you that are further along in this process, you can confirm this, that none of them are going to satisfy. If you're trying to rest in your grades, if you're trying to rest in your appearance, your athletics, in the group of friends that you have, in your extracurricular activities, none of those things are going to give you the rest that you need because every one of them puts you on this hamster wheel of expectation where you've got to do more and more and more. You've got to be more. You can never rest in any source of security except one. And that is your status as a son or daughter, adopted into God's family and showered with his... I love the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones put it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. God's unstopping, never giving up, always and forever love. That's the only thing that can give you the rest that you need. That's the only thing that'll provide the security that you need. And so I beg of you, don't look for it anywhere else because it's just a recipe for heartache. Find your anchor of security in the gospel. Keep finding your anchor of security in the gospel and keep running back to him. And again, the same is true for all of us, isn't it? Because when you get out of that stage of life where you feel like all of these pressures are there, then you just get into a new set of pressures and a new set of people that where you're feeling the same thing. The only source of security we're going to find is in the gospel. And that's what Paul has been preaching the entire 16 chapters. Okay, so the first thing is that God is our security. The second thing is that God, our sole anchor, promotes unity. So Paul's giving glory to God, who is powerful to establish us according to the gospel. That gospel, he says, is based in what Paul says, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So what we learn about the gospel, which is, you know, what we talk about every week here, is that it was revealed to us. It was unveiled, like a curtain coming up on a stage. We didn't always know it. We didn't always understand it. It was not always apparent. Now, there are many Christians that would say that the unveiling took place when Jesus came to earth. And in a sense, we can say that's true. But clearly, it didn't start with Bethlehem and the manger. When Paul says that the mystery of the gospel was kept secret for long ages, he's not talking about the gap between the beginning of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. He's talking about the gap between eternity past, long before, and the beginning of the Old Testament, before God entered in, intervened in human history. That's that's the time when God began to reveal the mystery. Genesis 3:15, which is right at the beginning of the Old Testament, describes this mystery in God's curse on Satan after the fall. A descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And from there on out, that promise is repeated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. God promises Abraham in Genesis 12, you're going to bless the nations. He promises David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would build a house for David, a dynasty, a family that would rule over the nations. In Isaiah 25, one of the prophetic writings that Paul's talking about, we read this: on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. So you have that all the way through the Old Testament, which, you know, a lot of times we're sort of programmed in the church that, well, this is about Israel. No, it's not. It is completely about how God's plan goes to all the nations. The problem is that Israel doesn't listen, and they continue to keep to themselves when God has told them to go out. In Psalm 22, you have the prediction of Christ's suffering. In Psalm 110, you have the prediction of his reign as king. So the unveiling of this message happens little by little, over and over, through the entire Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene. So what was the message? That through the family of the Jews, God would send a Redeemer who would unite Jews to all people from all nations. So the anointed Jewish king was not only going to save the Jews, he was going to rescue people from all these nations. And he was going to bring people together who were before that separated by national boundaries, by skin color, by ethnicity, hatred that racked all of these divisions and kept them apart. The rescuer, Jesus, was going to bring them back together. When I think about this message of all nations being united, can you think of any message that our nation needs more than this right now? You know, I thought at one point in my life that our country had moved beyond racial and ethnic and religious bigotry and hatred. I really did. I was really kind of hopeful for this because, you know, we know that it was rampant in the 1800s and the institution of slavery. In the 1950s, especially in the southern part of our country, it was really rampant. But you know what? I grew up in the 1970s and 1980s. I saw this in New Hampshire in a little Christian boarding school in the mid-1980s. We had racism there. I saw it in the 1990s in South Carolina. You know, more so probably than in New Hampshire, but you know, it was in both places. When we moved here in 2004, I saw it. You know, we came into Manchester talking about diversity, 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 and I've met all kinds of people who said, you know, I don't want that. I don't want that diversity stuff. I don't want these people from all these other countries here. They're taking, you know, they're taking our resources. They're stealing my city. There's a tremendous anti, it wasn't immigration, it's really the refugee issue in Manchester when we moved here, and it's still here. And it seems like every day we hear in the news more and more about how people are more divided than they ever have been. You know, we hear about huge issues in terms of I know these are isolated instances, but police officers that have showed racism in different parts of the country. You hear it amongst Hollywood celebrities. You hear it amongst professional athletes and coaches, musical entertainers. In every stratum of society, you have divisions by people based on race and ethnicity. It's not going away. And the problem is, the reason is, it's right here in the heart. It's our culture is not going to just get rid of that. It's called sin. And that doesn't touch the issue of ethnic hatred between Jews and Palestinians in the Middle East, between radical and moderate Muslims within the same religion in the continent of Africa and many other countries, of radical Hindus towards Muslims and Christians and others in India, Nepal, other areas of East Asia. Everywhere you look, people are more divided than they've ever been. Now, the strange thing is, at the same time, the vast majority of people, I'm convinced, in these nations don't really want that. Most people that you meet, you run into on the street, people that I've run into here, people that I've run into in Nepal, they don't think that way. Most people want unity. They do see the benefit of diversity. They want people to get along who are people who are from different backgrounds. The majority of people, I'm convinced, really do hunger for peace. But here's the crux of the problem, and here's where the opportunity is for us. The only solid foundation for people to live in peace, despite their differences, exists in the Christian gospel. Now, I know that it is there in many other religions, but I would contend that every other religion, the capital that they get for living in peace is rooted in the Christian gospel. It has been reflected in many other religions. Because the Bible insists that no matter what your race, no matter what your ethnicity, and even no matter what your religion, you are made in the image of God. That is the source of your dignity. That's from the Bible. That's where we get that. And that's where our culture has been blessed with the overflow, the spillover effect of that biblical principle of the dignity of human beings. And that's why when people disagree with us and reject the gospel, we don't berate them. You know, we don't try to manipulate them. We don't get angry at them, never mind, you know, trying to force them to convert. It's not even on our radar. We love them. We do our best to persuade them, because even those who hate our God reflect his image. That's the anchor of unity. And it is in the gospel that's the only hope for human beings to be united across all those divisions. All right, the third thing I want you to see here is that God, our sole anchor, produces transformation. Paul gives glory to God, who gives security through the gospel, who gives unity through the promise of a redeemer. In the second half of verse 26, he tells the Roman church that what has been revealed has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So what he's saying is that God had a plan, and he designed this plan in order to produce obedience. Now, on the surface, that kind of sounds manipulative, doesn't it? That, you know, God's like a puppet master, and he just loves making people dance and making them do what he wants. And a lot of people, you know, especially when people caricature sort of our position in the church, in the Reformed camp, that's the way people portray it. But think about it this way. Everybody knows, every human being, deep down inside, knows that something doesn't work right in the human race. We are off. We are all messed up to a certain degree. People don't live the way they should. People don't act the way they should. We don't love our neighbors the way we should. If we did, we wouldn't need all of these police and all of these military stationed all around the world. There's a fundamental problem in human beings that something's not working. Something is broken. And all that Paul is saying is that God designed this plan to fix that brokenness inside of people so that we would work the way we were designed, so that we would work the way we were created. We would live in obedience to him and in harmony with each other. That obedience comes through faith, which God gives as a gift. And faith is simply believing the message that's in the Bible. So ultimately, God designed this plan to transform people into what we were made to be in the first place. And isn't that really what we all hunger for deep down inside? We all want to know why we're here. What were we put on this earth to do? And at a certain point in life, every one of us has been restless or depressed or angry because we're not experiencing that. We don't seem, and maybe we don't know what we were put on here to do. We don't know what it is. And so the gospel, according to Paul, is God's plan to allow us to rest in the purpose for which we were made, bringing glory to God as his children. Now, I want to close with discussing an issue that I realize is kind of a delicate issue, so I'm going to try to approach it very delicately. But I feel like this totally addresses that issue, and the timeliness is important. So if you have young children, I'm going to try to tread carefully. But you might have nice discussions at lunchtime. There is a well-known athlete who appeared on all the Wheaties boxes when I was a child growing up. And he was on these Wheaties boxes because he won the Olympic gold medal in the decathlon, which was the most insanely difficult event that anybody ever designed. I think it was like torture in other countries or something, but having to do 10 events, you know, for one medal. How's that for efficiency? But Bruce Jenner was an American hero to me growing up. I still remember, unlike my kids, we bought the name brand Wheaties, you know, not the store brand. I don't think they had the store brand back. My poor kids, they don't get famous people on their cereal boxes. So he was an American hero for me growing up. But what I didn't know, what a lot of people didn't know, was that Bruce Jenner was living a nightmare for much of his life because he believed that he was born in the wrong gender. He described himself as a female trapped in a male body. And the news media has followed his journey of doing something about that, trying to reconcile with this problem and trying to fix it. And this week, the process became sort of more fully public than it has been up to now. It's been, you know, pretty public. But there was a magazine article on his new identity and his new name, Caitlin. Now, many in the news media insist that those of us who take issue with what's known as gender reassignment surgery, based on our Christian faith, many people in the media would say that we are narrow-minded, that we are bigoted, that we are uncaring, uncompassionate, and we're told that we should encourage people to pursue whatever gender they feel they truly are inside. A friend sent me an article about this issue by a man named Walt Heyer. And Walt went through gender reassignment surgery a number of years ago for all the same reasons, as far as I understand from reading his story, that Bruce Jenner did. What he found was that it was not as advertised. It didn't satisfy his needs or desires. In fact, it created more problems. It created more frustration and more angst and more depression and more suicidal thoughts. And he felt just as empty as he did before, only worse. And he ended up having the process reversed and somewhere along the way became a Christian. He found in a relationship with Jesus Christ the sense of purpose that he was looking for, the sense that now I am what I was created to be. I have found my identity. And he shared his faith and his story with a lot of people that were in the same situation. And a lot of people became very angry and lashed out at him. In fact, he said he received a lot harsher criticism from people about his Christian faith than he ever did about changing his gender. But many others have actually found peace too. They have actually found a relationship with Christ, and they found hope, and they found rest. Now, Walt points out that going through a medical procedure like gender reassignment surgery does not change your DNA. It doesn't change who you are. And that's the problem. And that may be one reason that there is estimated to be a 31% suicide rate amongst those who go through these surgeries. Now, you probably haven't heard that in the mainstream media. Not very many people talk about it. But I think it's a fair question to ask whether encouraging gender reassignment is really compassionate at all. It might actually be the cruelest form of punishment. Now, every human being struggles at some point with not living up with what we were made to be. Everybody does. We all do at some level at some point. And there are a lot of solutions out there that claim to have the answer. The Apostle Paul very simply here tells the Roman church, and he tells anybody else who's going to listen, that in God's unconditional love through Jesus Christ, we can finally rest in the security of somebody who loves us no matter what. Somebody who loves us no matter what our struggles are, no matter what our desires are that don't seem to match up with who we think we are. We can finally accept those who are different from us. We can finally experience acceptance from people. And we can experience in part, we're not going to experience it fully, but we can experience in part the purpose for which we were made, even though we still struggle in bodies that don't work right, in the middle of a world that doesn't work right. And so I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage you to pass on to others that are in your life this message. Find security, find in God through Jesus your soul anchor. And if you have it, then tell somebody else about it. Because we find that contentment, we find joy as we bring glory to the God who made us. And then we can say with Paul what he ends this book with, you know, which is the best way he could possibly have done it. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel finally and fully allows us to rest. It gives us security in who we are. We are loved unconditionally, and we don't have to measure up to a predetermined standard in order to earn your favor, because you have showered us with it. We thank you, Father, that we can find a unity. We can experience a unity with people that are very different from us. And we can experience the transformation into what you made us to be. Lord, this is a world-changing message. And I pray that you would help us to bear it well, to live it out, to share it, not to keep it inside. That's our biggest struggle, I think, in the church. Lord, help us to bear your message well. And Lord, work transformation through us according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.